Hi everyone, it's great to be here with you again. If you would please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We will pick up where we left off last time. Just so we can get the full context, we will begin the reading from verse 15. If you would please stand with me. It will read for us verse 15 through 33. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on our time together in his word, and we'll look more closely at some of the verses that we read. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and ask that you would bless our time in your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would do a great work in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, as we gaze upon your precious word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to focus our attention on what you have spoken for our good, for our edification, to your glory. I pray that you would help me to bring you glory through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would make yourself great to us as we gaze into your word together. We trust in you to do that. We ask of you for your blessing. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Today we come to verse 22, and I thought that we can cover all the way through verse 33, but that is not going to happen. So we will cover three verses, 22 through 24. Now as we've seen last time, verses 15 through 21 give us the context and the flow of thought that leads to this very well-known text of Scripture on Christian marriage. Verses 22 through 33. And that context the Apostle Paul lays down for us is really three rounds of contrasting imperatives. And we saw this last time. The first imperative is found in verses 15 and 16, which is that we watch carefully how we walk. And we saw that this is referring to how we are actually living our lives. And not just our lives as in the visible aspect of our lives, but even that part of us that is invisible to everyone else, but is visible to God. What is going on in our minds? What's going on in our hearts and our affections? And we must watch carefully how we are living, how we are walking. Why? He gives us the reason for that in verse 16, because the days are evil. And so we spend time looking at that. The second imperative, the second set, comes in verse 17. So the Apostle Paul says, not be foolish. That is, avoid this idea that you can just be on autopilot, that you don't have to use your mind, that you don't need to use your rational powers. Paul says, no, no, no. But in fact, what we ought to be doing is gaining a greater understanding, specifically gaining greater insight as to what is the will of the Lord. We spent time looking at that also. Verse 18 then brings us to the third and the final imperative. And here the Apostle Paul particularizes the contrast that he showed there in verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he particularizes this in terms of intoxication, because if you are intoxicated, you have completely compromised your ability to use your mental powers to understand and perceive insight into the will of the Lord. So in a sense, intoxication is the epitome of rejecting this command of the Lord to understand His will. Verse 18 then spells out for us what it is that we ought to be doing. What we ought to be doing is being filled by the Spirit. We spent time digging into this a bit. Being filled by the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul does not here give us explicitly what is that content with which we are to be filled. He simply tells us that the Spirit of God is to fill us. And it is really the context that tells us what it is that we ought to be filled with. And first and foremost, in the near context, it is the understanding of the will of the Lord. That is what we ought to be filled with. Furthermore, in looking at the wider context of the book of Ephesians, where believers are expected to be filled with all the fullness of God, the content of filling is God Himself. And God Himself, not in some mystical way, but God Himself in all of His attributes, who He is, ought to be who we are. So we spent time looking at this. Then comes verses 19 through 21 that shows us three results of the filling by the Spirit of God. And the three results are singing. Verse 19 tells us that. Verse 20 then gives us a second result, which is the giving of thanks in everything, which is again very particular to Christians and to the community of Christians. And verse 21, believers who are filled by the Spirit of God ought to be subject to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ in those relationships where God desires for us to submit. So then verse 22 comes on the heels of verse 21, where this submission is brought to our attention. Specifically, in verse 22, you'll notice there in the New American Standard Bible that the words be subject is italicized. That means that the words there are actually not there in the Greek. It is only implied. In fact, the verb there is supplied by the presence of the verb in 21, verse 21. Even in verse 21, the NAS puts the words be subject in the imperative, but we saw last time that this is actually another participle. It shows us the result of being filled by the Spirit of God. All this to say one thing. When the Apostle Paul lays down the design that God has for ladies in the marital relationship, it is to be the overflow of their being filled by the Spirit of God. And we'll spend time looking at this deeply as we work through the text. But here, in a sense, it's not even an imperative that Paul lays down for us. The imperative will come in verse 33. But here, Paul is simply explaining, what does a woman of God who is yielded to the Spirit of God, who is filled by the Spirit of God, with who God is, with the will of God, what is she like? Well, it turns out she has a very distinct relationship in which God's will for her is to submit. And so then such a woman of God will show her pursuit of the will of the Lord in her submission to her husband. So that gives us the context by which we enter into verse 22. When a woman of God is filled with all the fullness of God, when a woman of God is filled with the knowledge of His will and insight into how it is that she ought to live out that will of the Lord in her life, she will bring her life in submission to her husband. Now, what is interesting about this text, not only verses 22 through 24, but stretching all the way into chapter 6, verse 9, is that the Apostle Paul focuses on the home life of the believer. Now, in verse 19, the singing is meant to be toward one another, but not exclusively toward one another, because it is also meant to be a making of melody with your heart to the Lord. So there is this both horizontal and vertical aspect to the singing that comes when one is filled by the Spirit of God. And so that refers to the Christian community at large. It is the church that he is talking about. But as the Apostle Paul considers, where do Spirit-filled people most clearly demonstrate their yieldedness to the Lord? Where do they demonstrate most clearly that they're submitted to the will of God? And he says, it's the home. It's the home. Now, I think we all understand this. The home is the place where your true godliness can be tested. And this is the reason why leadership in the church, when selecting leadership for the church, the overseer and the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what are you to look at? Among other things, you are to look at their home life. Their home life. Because who they are in their home gives you a real clear view of who they really are. Because home is where they no longer can put up a front. There is no longer a facade that they hide behind. The home is where who they truly are gets fleshed out. So Paul says, you know, if you're truly filled by the Spirit of God, that will show itself. That will be manifest in your home. And so then Paul focuses on these relationships that exist within the first century home. Clearly, many of these areas also exist today. So the relationship between the husband and the wife, we see that in verses 22 through 33. The relationship between parents and children, we see that in, I should say, parent and children. It's really the fathers that the Apostle Paul is focused on. Fathers and children, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. Then slave and masters, and this is all within the context of the home. These are home slaves, household servants that are being discussed. So Paul is saying, look, if you really want your home life to be what God wants it to be, you've got to begin with your relationship to the Lord. Be yielded to the Spirit of God. If you find that you have fully occupied your mind with other things, so that there is no room to contemplate the will of the Lord, there is no room for you to understand, gain insight into the will of the Lord that is revealed in the Word of God in your life, if your mind is so full, jam-packed with other things, that you don't give any opportunity for yourself to contemplate the will of the Lord, your home life will never become what God wants it to be. In order for your home life to be a godly life, it must begin with your own relationship to the Lord. And it begins with where your mind is. I won't belabor the point again. We spent a long time last week. I recognize that. We went a long time last week. But we spent a long time reflecting upon this together. That we must not compromise our minds. And this is the reason why drunkenness can never be a part of a believer's life. Because there is nothing in the world like intoxication that will completely, totally compromise your mind. You will completely check out mentally if you are intoxicated. So the command is there. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And we saw this last time. It's not just wine, it's fermented drinks also, and any other sorts of means of intoxication. Don't check out mentally, because your mind is a great tool in the hands of God to form you into the godly person God wants you to be. So instead, you are to understand what the will of the Lord is, and let the Spirit of God fill you with who God is. So verse 22 through 24 focuses on the wives and their role of submission to their husbands. One last thing to mention before we delve into this particular passage is that this is not the exhaustive list of relationships of submission that God desires for His people. We find in Romans 13 there is a need to submit to governing authorities. And so this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but Paul focuses on the family. Because he knows that that is the place where your true colors show. We also find in Hebrews 13 the need to submit to leadership in the church. James 4 tells us we need to submit to God. That goes without saying, doesn't it? So then this is not the be-all, end-all to whatever the Bible says about submission. And so for the ladies, as we look at this text together, your submission to your husband is not the only submission in your life before the Lord. It is unique. It stands out from the other relationships of submission, but this is not the only. But it is unique, and it stands out, and we'll look at why that is. So let's look at the text there, verse 22. Wives, be subject, or submit yourselves, or to bring out the participle or the gerund of verse 21, submitting yourselves to your own husbands, to your own husbands. The word own here is very critical, and it really stands out in the Greek as it does in English. The word own ascribes special emphasis to the exclusiveness of the relationship of submission that is described here. The woman is to have a special and particular submission to her husband only, as to submission to men in general. Now, this command for submission is different from all other commands in that she is called to submit to her husband, and we find this in verse 24, in everything. And we'll look at this further, but it is in everything. That is different from your submission to your pastor. That is different from your submission to your governing authorities. But when it comes to your husband, the Apostle Paul says, this is a unique relationship of submission. You are to submit to your husband in everything. And it is to be only for him, toward him, that you show this attitude of submission. It is to your own husbands. You realize, when you got married, ladies, when you got married, you departed from the domain of your father, where your life was under the submission to your father, and you were transferred to the domain of your husband. I know this is very countercultural, but I know also that Pastor John's been teaching this for years, so I know it's nothing new for all of us. But Genesis 2 tells us, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is the leaving of that relationship to the father and the mother as you become united together with your husband to form a new entity. And so it is that it is to your own husband, this exclusive relationship to your husband, where submission in everything is expected. Now, there is a real temptation for ladies to pursue submission to somebody else. I've seen this. There are ladies that are unhappy with the level of godliness that their husbands demonstrate, or the level of wisdom that their husbands will demonstrate, or the level of maturity that their husbands demonstrate. And so instead of seeking to submit to their own husbands in everything, they seek to submit to someone else. And this gets played out in lots of different ways. One way is they read a lot. They listen to preachers a lot on the radio, on the internet. And they begin to gather, put together not only a worldview, but what the home life ought to be, what the finances ought to be. And they stop listening to their husbands and they say, I don't need to follow you because John MacArthur said, or because John Piper said, and again, we're not talking about just an exposition of the Word of God, but the application of the Word of God. One lady in particular that comes to mind, she had a very well-developed understanding of finances. And she attributed it to these other preachers. I've never heard Pastor John MacArthur say any of the things that she came up with, but that's what she gained from these men that she wants to submit her life to. And in exchange, she would reject the role that her husband has. There is a real temptation for that. For some of us, maybe it's some psychologist, God forbid, or a motivational speaker, or some business or financial guru that says, you know, you can be successful if you follow these steps. And you begin to pay more attention to what these people say than the direction that your husband might set for the finances of the home, for the lifestyle of your family, for your involvement in ministry, all those kinds of things. There is a real temptation for that. So the Apostle Paul says, listen carefully, it is to your own husbands that you ought to submit to in everything. Not to anyone else. Not even to your pastors. It is to your husband. Why is this? Oh, actually, before we get to the why, the Apostle Paul adds, and you are to do this as to the Lord. You see there in verse 22, wives, submitting yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. As we said earlier, all of what we find in this larger text is not exclusively a horizontal relationship. It is a horizontal and a vertical relationship, all encompassed in one. Vertical as in your relationship to God, and horizontal in your relationship to other fellow humans. As it was the case with the singing, so it is with the submission. You are to submit to your husbands in everything as to the Lord. Now this means that you already know how to submit yourselves to the Lord. So then that is the foundation for a submissive relationship to your husband. Your relationship of submission to the Lord. So then the priority is a proper relationship to the Lord. It's kind of like this. You know, if I have a broken car with a broken engine, and I keep pumping more good gas, maybe, you know, 91 octane gas into it, it's not going to start. It's not going to go anywhere. Why? Because the root problem isn't that its tank is empty. The root problem is that the engine's broken. I got to take that car to an auto mechanic and get the engine fixed. Then it's going to start running. The place to start, if you find that you don't have a submissive attitude toward your husband, isn't to just say, I'm going to grit my teeth, and this week, I'm going to submit to this guy. When he talks, I'll listen, and I'll remember, and I'll do what he says. Yeah, and I'll be a godly woman. No, not so. It begins with your relationship with the Lord. That's like pumping gas into a broken car. Doesn't fix the problem. The root problem is your relationship to the Lord. How in the world is it possible to submit to your husband as to the Lord when you don't have a proper relationship to the Lord? So it is, Paul says, look, it's your relationship to the Lord that lays the foundation for your relationship of submission to your own husband. The right place to start is your relationship to the Lord. Do you have your sins forgiven? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you trust Him? Do you believe in His Word? I'm not talking about when you got baptized. I mean now. Do you believe what He says now? Do you trust everything God says now? Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Is this the relationship that you have with the Lord now? Do you hear Him? You trust Him and you say, I want to follow Him. He's my Lord. He's my shepherd. Do you call out to Him in prayer? Do you sing praises to Him? Do you serve Him? Do you obey Him? This is where it begins. Because until that relationship is repaired, you won't know how it is that you are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What the Lord wants isn't just a bunch of ladies that just say, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. What He wants are ladies who submit to their husbands because they know how to submit to the Lord. And because they know how to submit to the Lord in everything, they know how to submit to their husbands in everything. They understand what it's like to yield to someone else's will because they're yielded to the will of the Lord. What we also find here in verse 33 is that this command or this idea of submitting to your own husbands is phrased a little bit differently here in verse 33. And you see there at the very end of verse 33, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The word here for respect is actually the word fear. And the word here is here because of its presence back in verse 21. That the woman ought to subject, or I'm sorry, that believers ought to submit themselves to one another in those relationships where God expects submission in the fear of Christ. And so it is that even in her, if you would, fear of her husband, this is to be a cascading of her attitude toward the Lord, toward her husband. And so it all begins with your relationship to the Lord. Then the Apostle Paul gives us the rationale for this, verse 23. And I think this would be a good question to ask. Why is this so? Why is it that wives must submit to their husbands? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. For the husband is the head of the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife. And that's the rationale. I came across this interesting article. It was written back in 2010 in a newspaper or website called The Sun. It read, a church in England preached Ephesians 5:22, the text we're looking at, as well Colossians 3:18, and immediately many women members were so offended that they quit the congregation. Some of the women congregants said they were disgusted by the sermon. Further, a woman member asked, how can they talk that way in 21st century? In the 21st century. No wonder the church is losing touch if this kind of gobbledygook is what they want us to believe in. I will not be going back to that church if this is the nonsense they are spouting now. Another woman said in the congregation, she said, what kind of medieval sermon is that? We are not in the 15th century. And she adds, I have already canceled my direct debits to the church. Offensive. To the world, this idea that the husband is the head of the wife is really, really offensive. How is it that the husband is the head of the wife? Because boy, that sure sounds countercultural. It's offensive to our culture. But the reality is that anything and everything in the Word of God will sound offensive the more we as a society depart from the Word of God. You think about even something as fundamental as the fact that when God created man, He created them in His own image. And how did He make them? How did He make him? Well, He made him man and what? Woman. In the image of God, He made him male and female. He created them. But somehow that's become offensive in our culture today. The culture is never the right place to go to understand what are the proper values from God. What are the absolute values that we all should embrace? The culture is the last place we should look at. And so it is with this idea of the headship of man in the home. It is shockingly offensive to our culture. And that's the way it is because our culture has fallen so far from the biblical divine design for marriage. So what is the meaning of this statement? For the husband is the head of the wife. What is the meaning? It is definitely a metaphor. We all understand that. The woman has her own head, okay? What is the metaphor for? It is a metaphor for authority. Now, there are many speculations as to all these other options, but it's really simple. In this text, the verb, the main verb here is to submit, right? So when you think about headship, headship is spoken of here as a metaphor for submission. In submission, there are two parties. There's one who submits and the one being submitted to. So then who is the head? He's the one being submitted to. Now this idea, this metaphor of headship as authority was used earlier in chapter 1. We don't have to look at that, but this isn't just unique to this section. The Apostle Paul's already used this metaphor to describe Jesus' headship over all things and His headship specifically over the church. That is, His authority over all things and His authority over the church. So how does a metaphor work? Well, in the same way that the human body is controlled by what it is that the brain that is in your head tells it to do, so it is that the wives are expected to see their husband as the one who sets the direction for the home. Just as a body submits to the brain, which is in the head by design, so the wife submits to the husband, who is the head. And so it is, when you see a body, a physical body, that does not respond to the head, you see a deformity. It's not normal. You see a dysfunctional person. And the same is true of marriage. Where a wife does not submit, there is distortion. There's deformity and there's dysfunction, stepping away from God's perfect design for the marriage relationship. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, the Apostle Paul then spells this out a little bit more. So he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Just as Christ also is the head of the church. So this is helpful. This is helpful to understand. Okay, I understand that it's a metaphor. I understand we're talking about authority. But give me an example. Give me an example. And Paul says, I'll give you an example. Look at the church and its relationship to Christ. So he says, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, Christ is the head of the church. This is really foundational for the life of the church. The pastor and the elders are not, they're never called the head of the church. Now that might be astounding to some of us because it sure seems like the CEO is the pastor. In fact, probably in your church documents, the CEO is in fact your pastor. Okay? But he is not the head of the spiritual entity, which is the church, which is what you are. He doesn't set the vision for the church, if you would. He doesn't set the rules for the church. He doesn't define for the church who she is, what she ought to do. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has never relegated his position of authority as head over his church. So then what is the role of elders and pastors in the church? Well, their role is to be an under-shepherd. They have a great shepherd. And there's just this intermediary shepherd that does whatever the great shepherd wants them to do. However the great shepherd wants them to lead the church body, that is what they do. When you consider the Catholic Church, okay, there's lots of things wrong with the Catholic Church, but for the Catholic Church, it's the Vatican. It's the Pope who is the head of the church. And they derive this idea that the Pope is the head of the church because they believe that the Apostle Peter was the head of the church. But it turns out the Apostle Peter was never the head of the church. Now, Jesus made that statement in John 16:16, where Peter makes the confession. Jesus says, hey, who do the people say that I am? And they have lots of different ideas. And he says, who do you say that I am? And the Apostle Apostle Peter, he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right you are. And flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, that is you who made this proper confession of who I am, upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, Peter wasn't the head. He was a foundation. And you know what we find in the rest of Scripture, even in the book of Ephesians? He wasn't the only foundation. The church is built upon the what? The foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets. That is, those who firmly understood were the first witnesses of who Christ is. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were simply a foundation upon which God built his church. The head of the church has always been Christ. He's never relegated that authority to any individual. Or even to a plurality of elders. Well, how are we to know his authority? What it is that he wants? It's all been delivered to us here in this book. And this was the beauty of the Reformation, wasn't it? It went from depending on one man, the Pope, to determine what it is that God is saying to us, to being able to perceive in the pages of the Scriptures that God's given to all believers, what is God's plan for his church. Christ rules his church, and Christ rules his church through his word. Now, we're not just talking about church polity or church programs and policies. We're talking about what it is the responsibility of each member of the church. And by member, I don't mean those who went through a membership course and became an official member of a church body. Scripturally, you're a member of God's church. You're a part of the body of Christ if you truly believe Jesus Christ for who he is. At the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ for the Lord that he is and the Savior that he is, you become cleansed of your sins. The Spirit of God enters into you, and you become a child of God who is now forever attached to the church of God. You become a member of the church of God. And as such, you have a head. Together with all other believers, you have a head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls the shots, not just for what we do, what a church does as a congregation, but he calls the shots for your own individual life. Even in your home, right? Even in your marriage. He is our head. Now, we all joyfully submit to Christ. We joyfully submit to Christ because the Apostle Paul tells us here, verse 23, He himself being the savior of the body. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you submit to him joyfully. It's not begrudging submission to Christ. It's a joyful submission to Christ. Why? Because he is our savior. You were in danger and he saved you. I was in danger and he saved me. In the book of Ephesians, Paul just fills this out. Chapter 2, he says, look, it's with Christ that even though at one point you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that God made you alive. And that was done with Christ. You take Christ out, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. You would still be living under the influence of Satan. Isn't that a shocking thought? But you were saved, and you were saved by being made alive with Christ. You're saved with Christ. It was with Christ that you're elevated to the heavenly places to be seated with him. In the eyes of God, you are seated with Christ in this elevated position. And that happened because of Christ. Because he's your savior who took you from the pit of being under the wrath of God and elevated you to sonship. He's our savior. You consider chapter 1, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. That means if Christ wasn't there, we would not be chosen of God. You know, sometimes we take for granted that we were chosen by God. You kind of hear it a lot, so then you just think, oh, I'm chosen. I know I'm chosen. I'm chosen of God. You realize what it's like to be not chosen of God? Could you imagine if you were with some of those who were not chosen of God? You would be living your life today without Christ. You would roam through life aimlessly, and at the end, all you have to your fleeting, pointless life is the wrath of God, because he has recorded every single evil deed and thought that you've ever had. That would be all of your life. If God did not choose you and me in Christ, that's where we're headed. But he chose you. He chose you. He chose you in Christ. It's as if God, before the foundation of the world, he looked to Christ. And Christ said, here are the ones that I've chosen for you, Father. I'm just playing it out, okay? It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, okay? But it's like that. Because it was in Christ that the Father chose. Take Christ out, no one is chosen. Everyone will go through this meaningless life of vanity and face the judgment of God. But God chose you, and God chose you in Christ. I won't go through all of this, because then we'll end up being here for a long time again. But just go back and review all the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, our adoption as sons. Just think about what it's like to not be adopted. Could you imagine? Now I'm going to just do it, aren't I? Could you imagine if you can't call God your father? Or you try calling God your father, and God looks at you and says, no, I don't accept you as my son. You're none of mine. Or as the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You realize it's only because God predestined you to sonship unto himself for that relationship. It's only because of that that you can call out to God and say, oh God, my Father, help me. And he looks at you and he says, yes, my son. Let me come to your aid. Let me give you grace and mercy in time of need. And you have that all through Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. We all know that. So then, for us, submitting to Christ is a joyful thing, isn't it? We've got someone who loves us, who laid down his own life for us. And we say, oh, I love Christ. I want to submit my life to Christ. He loves me. He wills good for me. I know that. He saved me from the pit. I want to serve him. Yes, I'll submit to him. Even when it's hard, yes, I'll submit to him. I trust him. But my husband? He's not my Savior. And he's not. He is far from being your Savior. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in verse 24, he says, but, that is to say, up until now, I got a little carried away. I started talking about headship. Then I showed you an example of Christ's headship over his church. Then I got carried away and started talking about how Christ is the Savior of the body. Isn't that wonderful? But hold on. The husband, your husband is not your Savior. I recognize that. But notwithstanding that difference, he is still your head the same way Christ is head over you. You know, scriptures, I think, know. God knows that your husband isn't Christ. He isn't your Savior. And God says, look, ladies, God is saying, trust me. I know you submit to me. And now what I'm telling you is submit yourself to your husband. It's like, you know, when those times when we leave our kids with a babysitter and for the time that we're gone, we're going to say, look, you need to listen to so-and-so. So then now they need to listen to so-and-so. Why? Because I told them so. I told them so. Jesus says, you ladies, I know you love me. You see me as your Savior, and rightly so. Now, in your marital relationship, I want you to assume that role of submission to your husband. I want you to see him as the head. He says, project your attitude of submission toward me. I want you to project that attitude toward your husband. Verse 24. God knows this. The Apostle Paul knows this. Your spouse is not the Savior, not your Savior. So, but. By the way, he also said, he himself, in verse 23, being the Savior of the body. The word himself is emphatic in Greek. That is, it's Christ and Christ only who is the Savior of the body. There is no other Savior. The word Savior, soter, it's used 24 times in the New Testament. Never once does it ever describe the man in his relationship to his wife or anybody else. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who is called the Savior. Your husband is not the Savior. I don't care how chivalrous he might be and what a great husband he is. He's still not the Lord. But the Lord says, I want you to submit to him because you're submissive to me. I'm telling you, see him as your head. Verse 24 then fleshes out, reminds us again this example and the essence of the example between the church and Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. As the church is subjected to Christ. A healthy church always knows that they are subjected under the authority of Christ. And so it is that every godly woman knows that she is subjected under the authority of her husband. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There are some implications for this. First of all, the husband is the head of the wife by position. The husband is not the Savior of the wife and therefore has become the head. No, the husband is head of the wife by God's design. He is positionally the head of the wife. That means he doesn't become the head meritoriously. He's not the head because he's the smarter between the two of you. I know plenty of spouses where clearly the wife is smarter than the husband. And it's clear among the two the two that make up the couple, they both know that the wife is a smarter one. The husband is not the head because he happens to be the smarter one. Otherwise, that role will always change depending on who you're married to. Because this is positional. It's not because the husband is stronger or more, even more spiritual than she might be. My wife and I know a couple where the wife has been a Christian for some time. The husband is more of a new believer. That doesn't make him any less the head. Because a head, the headship, is there by God's design positionally, not meritoriously. Secondly, another implication. Husband's headship does not mean inferiority. It does not mean inferiority for the woman. There's a lot in Scripture that elevates the value of woman. Now, in our Western culture, we've almost got to do maybe it's a little bit harsh, but we almost have to do the opposite, you know, because of the feminist movement. Now, what we need is more just a biblical view. That's what we really need, okay? But biblical headship of the husband does not mean inferiority for the woman. How do we know that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to God the Father, and yet he is equally God, as God the Father is. Philippians chapter 2 is a great text that tells us this, that Jesus Christ, though he existed in the form of God, equal to God, he did not regard equality with God a thing that he had to hold on to. You see, God the Son had the same glory as God the Father until the incarnation. That's the reason why Jesus prays in John 17, God, glorify me with the same glory I had with you before the earth was. He had the same glory as the Father. He is equal to God the Father. But what did he do? Well, he didn't consider that equality as something he had to hold on to, a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't do that because he's inferior to the Father. He did that out of submission to the Father. This is the type of submission we're talking about, everyone. We're not talking about, oh, I am nothing, I'm a woman, and I just, since I'm such an inferior human being, I've got to submit to this person who is so much more superior. Throw that idea out. That isn't a biblical one. Biblical submission does not imply inferiority. Some take headship to refer to prominence. Wrongly take headship as prominence. And we understand the metaphor that way. You know, if I go kickboxing, I've never gone kickboxing, but if I were to, I would put on that helmet, make sure I put on that helmet. And if I'm going to hop on a motorcycle, just like Pastor John does, I would put on that helmet. Why? Because look, you can chop off a finger and I'll live. You can chop off a limb and I'll live. But you chop off my head, I'm done. Right? So the head is very, very, very important. We understand that. But again, that is not the point of the metaphor. The point of the metaphor is authority, not prominence, not importance, but authority. In fact, when it comes to importance, aren't we all called to be servants? Husbands and wives alike. Aren't we all called to be servants? We are. We are. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the way you ought to be. Even if you are the one in a position of authority, you don't lord it over like the Gentiles do, the Lord says, Mark 10. Why? Because Jesus himself set the example and standard for servitude. The Lord calls every single one of us to have a servant's heart. So please don't take headship as importance, and I'm sure you won't do that. Scripture calls us again and again that we are to serve. We are to see ourselves as servants. Philippians 2, right before that text that we looked at earlier about Christ and His humbling Himself to the Father, Paul tells us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, like Christ, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is for men and women alike. Do not, NAS is merely, but the word isn't there, do not look out for your own personal interests, but it should be indeed, not also, indeed for the interests of others. So ladies, women and men alike, we are to have an attitude of a servant the same way Christ did. We are to look to one another as being more important than ourselves. We are to look not to our own interests selfishly, but be looking out for others' interests. The husband is not the more important one. He is simply the authority. There's another implication to this. It is possible for some ladies to look at this biblical idea of submission and begin to see themselves, or perhaps maybe the husband will unfortunately start to treat the wife as one of the kids. Very demeaning. But certainly the children must submit to their parents, and if the wife is to submit to the father, then she becomes like one of the kids. She's treated like a child, because she must submit to the authority of the husband. Not so. Not so. Not just because I said so. Well, nothing because I said so. Because the scriptures tell us, ladies have a very important role to play. She is not one of the kids. Where do we find that? Well, we find that in several places in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:14 is a great place where Paul talks about young ladies who become widowed. And he tells them, look, you're young. You're going to want to get married. So get married. Okay? And he says, bear children. And here's the second word. Keep house is the way NAS translates it. The word is oikodespates. Or the infinitive oikodespatein. Oika is the word for house. Despotane, you can almost hear it, right? It's the word, we derive the English word despot from it. She is to rule the house. Wait, if she's to rule the house, then what's the husband's role? It's obviously under the husband's authority. But look, she's not one of the kids. She's the governor, if you would. She has great authority and role to play in the home. She is not one of the kids. Proverbs 31 also lays down for us what kind of a role can a woman play in the home. And it's a spectacular one. She's using her mind. She's using her skills. She's using her leadership skills. But all done under the authority and leadership and the strategy, the planning of her husband. So then, the husband's headship, just to review, is not meritorious. It does not imply woman's inferiority. And it does not imply her being treated like a child. Lastly, what this does imply is that she is a very important enabler, supporter of her husband. Man, I spent time just thinking about this, and here's what I've got, okay, to help bring some clarity to this. It's so important for all of us, those of us that are married, those of us that want to get married, as we think about the future, to have a proper perspective here. Always keep in mind, the woman is not inferior to the man. She is not to be treated like a child. And that the man is the head only by position. not by merit. Okay, so here are some examples. If we were to take the analogy of a business entity, it's like the husband is the CEO and the wife isn't. But then what is the wife's role if we were to take that analogy? She's the senior manager. She's not the new hire, if you would. She understands what's going on. She knows how to implement the vision that the husband set for the home. If I were to take the analogy of a teacher, since the husband clearly is called to be the teacher in verse 4 of chapter 6, what is the woman like? If your husband is like the professor in a university, teacher, your wife is the TA. She's the TA who can sometimes explain better than the professor. She has a role to play, and it's an important role. It's an effective role. It is a role of leadership and teaching. By the way, the woman isn't meant to be in the home just silently. What we find in the book of Proverbs is that she ought to be a teacher. Proverbs repeatedly refers to the teaching of the mother. In fact, when you get to chapter 31 of Proverbs, chapter 31 is the lesson that King Lemuel's mother taught him. Yeah, that made it into the Word of God. But you see, all that teaching doesn't happen separate from her husband. It is all under the authority of her husband. One more example. If the husband is the president, then the wife is the chief of staff. She's the chief of staff. She's the cabinet, if you would. Look, she's not the silent one that just says, yes, yes, my lord. She's the one that can give feedback. Why is that? Because in the larger context of Ephesians 5, all believers are called to understand what the will of the Lord is. All believers are called to try to understand what is pleasing to the Lord. That isn't solely the responsibility of the husband. It is the responsibility of the wife and the husband alike. So then the woman is called to think about the will of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The husband has the final say in how the family will execute following the will of the Lord. But the woman, just as the man, is called upon to gain insight into the will of the Lord. She's like the president's cabinet who gives feedback. She is his sounding board. And she has great authority over the rest of the household. She is like the chief of staff. So then the ladies are a great enabler and a supporter of the husband. You know, when you look at Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of Eve, Eve was created after all the animals were created. And you know, in the same way, Adam was uniquely created, like no other creature, he was created. Specifically, Genesis 2 tells us that God himself breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There was something personal from God that went into Adam, unlike any of the animals. This is why human beings are completely different from animals, from the animal kingdom. Look, we might have a lot of biological crossovers. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 never tells us that we're different because we've got smooth skin. Okay? Or that we can walk upright. That's not our difference. We were created in the image of God, but because we have a spiritual ability. It's not because we have a respiratory system and the animal kingdom doesn't. That's false. When God breathed into man the breath of life, he was infusing into man something of himself, namely his image. When God created Eve, he creates Eve like no other creature. He puts Adam to sleep, opens up his side, takes a rib out, closes it up, and he forms out of it. And the verb is banai. It's a verb that describes no other creature, making of no other creature. She builds out of Adam, Eve. And she is created to be his helpmate. She is his great enabler. The will of God for the man is executed fully when his wife supports him, enables him, submits to his leadership. Now, when we get to the end of the verse there, it says, so also the wives ought to submit to their husbands in everything. It says everything. Now, a lot of people trip over this. One Bible scholar writes, although this phrase has raised modern concerns about the limitations of a wife's husband to her wife's submission to her husband, arising out of the contemporary desire to control the scope of someone's authority, specifying what decisions a person in authority can make and cannot make, he says, quote unquote, in everything in this text indicates that the wife is to subordinate to her husband in every area of life. Another scholar writes, no part of her life should be outside of relationship to her husband and outside of subordination to him. But here's the thing. The Apostle Paul did not say, obey every command of your husband. Why? Because with this expectation of the woman to submit, Paul is not all of a sudden trumping every single other command that he gave for all believers, for ladies. He isn't doing that. He's not saying, look, you just submit to your husband. If he tells you, go steal, you go steal. Of course not. Right? Or if he says, look, I want you to speak crass things. How about if you joke around with me and speak obscenities? You say no. Is that insubordination to your husband? Perhaps, but it's a legitimate one. You are to submit to him in all areas of life, but that is not the same as saying you obey every injunction of your husband. The same principle applies when it comes to submitting to governing authority. We have the prime example from Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. Was that insubordination to the Jewish governing authority of their time? Yes, it was, but it was a legitimate one. So if ever your husband tells you, violate the word of God, first of all, you need to be the type of woman who is filled by the Spirit of God so that you know what the will of God is and you say no. I must obey God rather than you. We're going to jump forward a little bit. In the later context in chapter 6, there's a context of slave and master. How about for a slave? He's called upon to obey. But even then, Apostle Peter, as he contemplates a life of a slave, says, don't ever suffer for doing wrong. But as a slave, if you have to suffer for doing what is right, then know that you're simply following in the footsteps of Christ. What do you mean? Yes, there's going to come a time when a Christian slave will have to tell his master, sir, I will not do that because I am a Christian. And Peter says, and you suffer for doing what is right? So be it. You do what is right. So when those that are in authority call you to violate what is clearly in the Word of God, you have a God-given responsibility to be alert to the things of the Word of God and to say no. Now, if the wife is supposed to obey her husband in every command of his, then that really does trump everything else in the rest of the book of Ephesians. There's another aspect to this. She is to submit, verse 21, in the fear of Christ. This is all to be done with a deep sense of honor for who Christ is. What a powerful God he is. That he's the coming judge. And she is to consider him. So then, the wrong way to apply this text would be a woman who says, look, I submit to my husband, so what do you mean I have to listen to anything else the Bible says? Look, I'm submitting to my husband. I mean, that's the only thing, right? Isn't that the only thing I'm supposed to be doing? No, that is not the only thing you're supposed to be doing. I'm submitting to my husband, so whether I care for my kids or not, that's sort of, okay, this is kind of far-fetched, but you know, that's immaterial, right? No, that's not immaterial. The scripture calls ladies to love their husbands and love their children, Titus 2. Well, how about that? I don't need to love my husband, do I? I just need to do what he says, right? That's all I need to do, right? Sometimes marriages can come to a place like that, where the relationship eventually just kind of degrades. And the wife says, well, after all, I'm a Christian. I got to do what this guy says. But I'm not putting in any effort to love this guy. I'll submit to him. But I'm not putting in any effort to love this guy. No, you're called upon to love him. You're called upon to love your children. Look, I'm submitting to my husband, so I can't be thinking about how to minister to anybody else. No, that's not true. Submitting to your husband does not trump everything else. Yes, you are to submit to him in all areas of life. But that does not mean now you check out. And you say, look, all of my spirituality, all of my relationship to God is now just bundled up in this one little command. No, this is a very important command. It is a far-reaching command. But you don't begin to filter out everything else that the scriptures tell us to do as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ. So it is, wives are called to submit to her husband in everything, that is, in every area of life. What does that mean positively? It means the husband says, look, dear, financially, this is our plan. This is what we want to do. This is how we're going to give. This is how we're going to plan for the future. As long as it's, you have to ask yourself, really, okay, well, is his plan violating the Word of God? If you believe that it is, then you voice your opinion. You talk it through. But look, that is an area in which the husband has authority. Budgeting. Standards for children's behavior. Relationship with family. Relationship with friends. Relationship with neighbors. Church. You fill in the blank. Every area of life is to be included in this submission. But again, this does not mean obey every one of the husband's commands. Because you are a disciple of Christ. You are a Christian. The Lord saved you that you might serve him. And he calls you to submit to your husband in every area of life. Again, but that is not to trump everything else that the Lord has commanded you. Okay, we'll end with two last considerations here. Some have argued that since the husband's responsibility to love their wives comes immediately after this, that we are here dealing with a 50-50 kind of relationship. If the husband loves me as Christ does the church, you already know how that's going to end, right? Then I should submit to him as unto the Lord in every area of life. Not so. The Apostle Paul very clearly addresses the two parties independently. He deals with the wives and doesn't say a thing about the man's responsibility. He deals with the husband and doesn't say a word about the wife's responsibility. Love and submission is never designed to be some type of a reciprocating relationship. It is in your service to the Lord that you submit to your husband. And for men, we'll get to this next week, it is in our submission to the Lord that we love our wives. Look, the Lord, I'm going to get a little ahead of ourselves, but look, the Lord loved us when we were unlovable. So we've got to stop making lame excuses about why I don't love my... I'm sure none of you say this, but just in case, say something really silly like, I don't love her anymore. The fireworks aren't there. I hope none of us say that. Jesus loved us when we were sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in this what? While we were sinners. Christ died for us. That's the love of God in Christ. We are to love our wives regardless of how they might treat us. Regardless of how they might disrespect us. Regardless of how they might speak to us. Paul says, no, you love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's right. And Christ loved the church. We'll look at this next time. Christ loved the church before the church was redeemed. He redeemed the church. He gave himself up for her so that he might set her apart. She wasn't set apart. She wasn't holy when he gave himself up for her. And he did this all for her. Going back to the lady's responsibility here in this text, like this isn't a reciprocating relationship. You submit to your husband because you love the Lord. Because you believe what the Word of God says, that he is indeed the head. This is unconditioned. Someone might say, well, what if my husband, maybe he's not commanding me to do evil, commit crime, do something immoral, but what if his lifestyle is such? Maybe he's an unbeliever. Maybe he is just disobedient to the Word of God. Do I submit to him? I mean, he's a lousy fella. He is not a Christian. And maybe he says he's a Christian, but at home, like you're talking about, at home, his true colors show, and I don't see a Christian at home. Do I submit to such a person? Peter has the answer for that, doesn't he? Right? Submit to him even if he is, what, disobedient to the Word. Peter is not saying, listen to him, obey him, when he tells you to disobey the Word. There's a difference there. He's saying, look, even if you see in his lifestyle an attitude of disobedience to the Lord, he says, still submit to him. And there's a great hope in that, right? Because he says, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He says, you do your part and God can use that to save your husband, to change your husband. Contrary to much contemporary Western thinking, there is no suggestion that the wives are to be submissive to their husbands only if their husbands are loving. Not so. Paul very shrewdly deals with the two parties in isolation. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And the two are not dependent on each other. Okay, one last consideration before we close. We live in a real world. And in the real world, the real fallen world in which you and I live, there are single moms. And so then, what should the single mom do? Now, I recognize this is probably more appropriate to deal with when we get to chapter 6, verse 4, but we may not get there, so then I just want to deal with it now. How about for single moms? It's hard for single moms. Single moms are just that. They are single. And they're moms. And how they became single, there's, I'm sure, many reasons why. And there are reasons that are outside of their control. Perhaps there are reasons that were within their control. Who knows? But the reality is that they are single. There is no husband to submit to. Does God have a plan for them? He does. God has a very unique place in his heart for the widow and for the orphan. Now, the woman who doesn't have a husband, I would argue she's practically a widow. Practically a widow, therefore you can't apply everything that the Bible says about the widow to the single mom. I recognize that. So when we get to like 1 Timothy 5, where there are instructions about the widow who is widow indeed, a single mom is not that widow. I get that. But, in the same token, God has a place in his heart, a great place of compassion for those who are fatherless. That's what they're called, fatherless. And he defends the cause of the widows, those who don't have someone to stick up for them, a man to stick up for them. And so, you know, what are single moms to do? How are they to understand God's will for them? I think the best place to go is to understand what God's plan is for widows. And you know what? God in his omniscience, he knew that the world, well, same thing in his day, but the world, at any time, in this fallen world, there will be many, many countless single moms. And so in his great wisdom, he tells us, okay, how are ladies to manage a home, deal with children when you don't have a husband? Is that even conceivable? It is conceivable. Because why? Because in 1 Timothy 5, widows are expected to raise up children. That's right. That's right. So can a single woman raise up children? Yes, they can. Is it easy? It's not easy. But they can. They can. The role of teaching, raising up your children in discipline and admonition of the Lord. Yes, I know Ephesians 6 deals with men and their responsibility. What do you do when there is no man? Look, we saw it earlier, right? The woman is supposed to be the ruler of the home. The woman is called to be, or we see the example all throughout Proverbs, that she is the teacher along with her husband. Look, Ephesians 6:4 didn't say, ladies, keep your mouth shut. The husband is the only one who is teaching. It didn't say that. The husband has a unique responsibility to teach the children, but so can the ladies. And for a single mom, she can open up the scriptures and speak of the things of God with the children. She can do that. She is also single, though. She is also single, so you know what that means? That means there is a place for her to be singularly devoted to the Lord. That is to say, at the end of the day, when she puts all the children down, it's just her and the Lord. Now you married ladies know that's not what happens in your home. You've got this other guy, right? But single moms, they're single. That means after the kids are down, she's singularly devoted to the Lord. That's the time to cry out to the Lord. That's the time to adore the Lord, commune with the Lord. You know what's great about being single is that the Lord Jesus Christ was single all his life. We have a Lord who is not unfamiliar with loneliness, of having to do things on his own. The Lord knows what it's like. And so God in his omniscience, he made provision and he helps ladies to have some understanding that, look, it is possible to raise kids on your own. It's not ideal. It's not God's original design, but you live in a fallen world. Things aren't perfect. There is a plan for single moms. Just one other thing here. I mean, there's a whole slew of things, right, that widows are expected to do. And among other things, it's to be outwardly focused. Instead of being focused on yourself and sulking in your misery, you focus on others, right? Widows are called to assist those in distress. And the word for assist is the same word that describes the type of support that a widow indeed would receive from the church. So she has to turn around and then do the same for others. Look toward others that you can help. Look outward. Instead of being absorbed with the problems of your own life, be like Christ. Look at others. See how you can serve others. See how you can meet the needs of someone else. Okay, well, that's pretty much it here. So, Ephesians 5, such an important text. Let me just close with just this one hymn that I've just really loved singing lately. It's a hymn called "Take Time to Be Holy." Again, I can't emphasize this enough. The right godly submissiveness to the husband doesn't just come from a vacuum. It comes from an enriched relationship with the Lord. So it is, every single one of us, we need to be yielded to the Lord, be filled by the Spirit of God with all that God is, with the will of God. And that takes time. And there's this hymn called "Take Time to Be Holy." When I first heard it, I thought, this is so corny. Holiness is a matter of lifestyle, not something that you do during a point in time. But I realize there's great wisdom in the lyrics that are here, because in order for you to be holy, to be set apart for the Lord, it takes time. This hymn's written by a man by the name of William Longstaff. He's a son of a wealthy ship owner, and so this man never really had much need financially, and he learned this text, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy, for I am holy," and he wrote these words. And I think many of you, you're all pretty well off too. And so you think about William and you think, okay, this is the kind of man who knows what it's like to have plenty. He's a man who knows what it's like to be well off and to be well educated and all those things. And he writes this, he says, "Take time to be holy. Speak often with your Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak to seek his blessing, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek." That is, to seek his blessing, never forgetting to do so. "Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret," is a reference to Matthew 6, "with Jesus alone." That is to pray. Pray. Where you're having, you know how Matthew 6 goes, right? Okay, that you should not be making a show out of your prayer life, but that you ought to pray in secret, because your Father who sees in secret will reward you. "Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him, you shall be. Your friends in your conduct, his likeness they will see. Take time to be holy. Let him be your guide, and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, calm, be calm in your soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus, led by his Spirit to fountains of love, you soon shall be fitted for service above." I encourage all of us to strive to be filled by God, the Holy Spirit, to understand and gain insight into the will of the Lord in your life. And it's really from that overflow of that relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, that you'll bear the fruit of submitting to your husband. And for men, that we'll bear the fruit of loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in this world, in our flesh, till the day you glorify us, we will ever struggle with the temptation to live life and do marriage in some other way than the way you've laid out, in the way that you've designed. Oh, Father, how much we need to be filled by God, the Holy Spirit, with all that you are. That we would be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted to the Father, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though the cross would be so hard, he would cry out, "Not my will, but yours be done." Lord, how much we need the Spirit of Christ in us to be always yielded to you, to be always mindful of your will, and even how to practically live out your will in our lives. I pray that you would do that. That every single one of us take time to be holy, to be set apart for you, to not fill our minds with everything else, or, God forbid, to be intoxicated with anything, but that we would make opportunity for you, God the Spirit, to fill us, for you, God the Spirit, to control us, to fill us with the knowledge of your holy will, to help us gain insight into that holy will as to how to flesh it out in our lives. So, Father, as we do our part, we know that you will do yours. Help us to abide in your Son, knowing that like branches cannot bear fruit when broken off from the vine, we too must abide in Christ, be nourished through him, be hydrated through him, as it were, to always commune with the Lord. I pray that you would put into our lives better habits, better focus, better alertness to those things that can steal our minds away from you, so that we would be ever more filled by God the Spirit, so that we would have the marriages that really make you happy, so that you would look upon our homes and say, "I am glorified in that home." I pray that you would do that for your glory, for our testimony to the world around us. So we sincerely pray for this. We ask that your word would bear fruit in our lives. Help us to not let the devil snatch the word from us now, but that we would think upon it, that we would meditate upon it, that we would mull over it, and in so doing, that we would see the Spirit of God bearing fruit in our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.